And we're going to come to Jerusalem. And the backdrop here is a typical rooftop of the homes there in Jerusalem. The stone, that light color stone, is Cenomanian limestone, which is very prevalent in that region there. It's a wonderful stone because it has these properties that when the rays of the sun hit the stone, there is these little granules in there that it literally makes it look like it lights up. It just where the city gets this idea of the city of gold, the city of God, Cenomanian limestone. This is the occasion where everybody gets together and they come up to the rooftops or into their courtyards, and they're going to build what is called the sukkah booth. And we'll explain a little bit about that. And then we're going to go to the temple, and we're going to see the two major festivals that were done at that time. It was observed for about 7 days with an eighth day, the Sabbath, and you can imagine all the pilgrims coming into the land here. So, you're coming to Jerusalem. Welcome, welcome, or as we say, shalom. Now, let me just kind of share a few thoughts here so that we are on the same page a little bit. The festival of Sukkot is connected with the Passover. Passover is in the springtime, and it's the first of the seven. And if you can recall, at a Passover, the whole ceremony revolves around four occasions where they partake of the cup. And when you read the Gospels and you put the events of the upper room when Jesus met with his disciples, they're drinking cups there. And each cup revolves around the four different expressions of redemption that God said that he would bring in behalf of his people, Israel. Now, each of the festivals have a theme. The theme of Passover is redemption. Redemption. And so the fourth cup is the cup that Jesus said to his disciples that he would not partake of it until he takes it in his Father's kingdom with them. So it's the fourth cup that we're going to see played out with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's that fourth cup that anticipates the confidence of the establishment of the Messianic kingdom that is to be established here on earth. It was postponed because of the initial rejection of Jesus' messiahship on the part of the leadership when they said that everything that he had done, fulfilling that which was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets and then vying the leadership to make a ruling, is he or is he not the Messiah, the promised one? And when they finally got to a point and they said, by the power of Beelzebub, you do these things. That was the part now of final rejection. And so the kingdom is postponed, and that generation now was facing the judgment of AD 70 when God was going to allow the legions of Rome to destroy Jerusalem. And so that generation came under the curse there. But the fourth cup is still yet to be fulfilled as God's program, no matter what man does, will not stop God's program from coming to pass. And so the Feast of Tabernacle is the anticipation of that kingdom. So you can imagine the festivity associated with this event here. Okay, so we're going to look at the pilgrimage here. You're coming to Jerusalem. I trust you had come by means of caravan. I guess you have to, right, if you come into my time frame. You came by caravan, and you probably would have sung the Psalms of the Going Up. And the Hebrew is called Aliyah, going up. These are Psalms 120 to 134, 15 Psalms. These are the songs of going up to Jerusalem, the pilgrim songs. And I always encourage people to take each of those Psalms in the course of some devotion period that you may have and kind of get that sense of what it might have been like, the anticipation of going to where the Lord God dwelled among his people, Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God. First, it was the tabernacle, and then later when they were in the land, the temple itself, it was the place where God chose to dwell among his people here. And so the going up, and so you would have sung these songs, going up, anticipation, going in. And when you come to Jerusalem, even the topography is so designed that you have to go down to go up. You got the valleys and you got to go up. And so it all is conducive for that motion of sensing of going up to the house of the Lord here. Now, when you're here in my home, you come up, and I welcome you in the traditional manner, Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be unto you. And then if you wanted to return the nice gesture, you just reverse the words. You say, Aleichem, Shalom. Okay, I say, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And then you say, Aleichem, Shalom, and unto you, peace. Good. And so I welcome you, and then, of course, you're all excited. You got your bags and such, and you're wondering what rooms you're going to be staying in. I said, well, technically, you're going to be sleeping up on the roofs. You're going to be up here. Because you see, for 8 days, we're going to be dwelling under the booths. And so you get settled down. And then I instruct and say, listen, we're going to have to go out from the home, and we're going to go over to the eastern valley, the valley of the Kidron, the valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the city itself. And there we're going to cut down willow branches and palm branches and foliage of all kinds, and we're going to bring it to my home here. We're going to come back up to the roof of my house, and we're going to build this booth here. It's like a shack. Now, we're going to make it sturdy because we don't want this thing falling on us because it has to stay up for eight days. And then we want some light to come in, especially the sunlight during the day. And then at night, we want to be able to see the canopy of the stars of heaven at night because we will also stay here. And it'll be here where we will have our meals, where we will have our fellowships and our Bible studies. And as all conducive, connected with the Festival of Tabernacles. And so that's what we're going to do. So here's our booth. Now, some of you are going to say, now, everything that I'm going to do here as your host is conducive to solicit questions in your mind. You know, because I'll say, okay, and you're going to say, well, listen, why did we go here? Why did we do this? So I hope that your mind is going this way, going that way, because that's what Israel, God has so designed Israel, to be teachers, to be witnesses to the truth of God's word, to solicit this inquiry of people's hearts and minds as to what this all means. And so we build our booths. We make it shady, but not too dark. We make it sturdy and not too, you know, permanent, because it's the whole idea of pilgrimage. We are passing through this world. Okay, our citizenships are in heaven. We are here just as the Lord's ambassadors. And so the idea of kind of dwelling in these booths takes us back to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Oh yeah, they were going to the promised land, a definite geopolitical region, which we call Israel today. But it went beyond that. They're looking for something far greater, that which Abraham, who looked for that city of God, you know, way beyond that. And so we have our heart just moved into that heavenly realm there. And so we will discuss this as we have our time together, a fellowship around the table here, of our purpose here on earth, that we are to be his witnesses here. So we build a suit. But now I instruct you, I say, okay, listen, you'll need to get some rest now, because the next day is going to be the first of the 7 days observances that we're going to be observing at the temple. And so you need to go to sleep, okay? So go to sleep. Okay, you wake up. All right, here you are. And so very early, we're going to go down and we're going to witness this interesting first ritual that we read in the scripture. Now, in John chapter 7, we're told that it says in verse 2 of chapter 7 of John, now it was the festival, the Jewish festival, the Jews' fest of tabernacles at hand. Two major rituals will take place, the water ritual and the light ritual, okay? The water ritual and the light ritual here. So the first thing is the water ritual, which takes place very early in the morning. And so at the temple, we're coming at the southern end here, and we see that there are three major gates of the main temple building that's there. One of the gates is called the water gate. This is the gate where a priest emerges with a beautiful water drawing something in his hands, because he's going to make his way over to the Pool of Siloam, which is at the southwest corner of the old city of David. And he's going to go there, and he comes out, and we follow him. And as we follow him, other people join us, and he's making his way down to the Pool of Siloam. He goes down a flight of stairs that was constructed there. And what he'll do is he'll plunge this into the water, and as he does so, he's going to recite these words that some of you might have heard at one time or another. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And then he'll turn around and he'll make his way back up to the temple. And now other people would have joined us, and it's this major procession, and we're all seeing everybody there. And he makes his way. He goes and re-enters that water gate. And then he goes to the great altar of sacrifice there at the temple. And then we notice that we see another priest emerge. And he too has a pitcher in his hands, but I inform you that he has wine. And so together, the priest with the water and the other with the wine will ascend up the ramp of the altar, and they will pour their libations into these funnels that are quite prevalent all around that temple area there. And they will mix together the water and the wine, and they will flow into these old ancient piping and flow into the Kidron Valley. And then after that, we notice that there is a priest who is holding in his hands portions of the leafy substance that we have been using to build our Sukkot, our booth, myrtle branches, palm branches, and he will put it all together, and he will be walking around the great altar. And as he's doing so, he's waving it like this here. He's waving it. And as he's waving this, he recites a verse that some of you are familiar with. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, "Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you. Send now prosperity," or salvation, or deliverance. And he says that as he walks around the altar here. And he's waving it. And then all of a sudden, there is this silence that suddenly overcomes the entire crowd. And you look at me and you say, "Boy, that's eerie. It's like somebody just flicked the switch and everything just turned off. And it's really, really quiet. And all you sense is the wind, because the Temple Mount is on a higher elevation. And you feel the wind. And the wind comes. You don't know where it's coming from. And you don't know where it's going. But you sure feel it. And then all of a sudden, as if somebody gave a silent signal, everybody disperses silently. And everybody breaks away from the Temple Mount and starts to make their way down the winding streets of Jerusalem to the various homes and establishments that they're staying. And so you come up to my home here, and we come up to the roof under the booth that we all had constructed together. And then we all recline, you know, or you feel comfortable, you could sit. Reclining has always been a symbol of somebody at rest, you know, but you can recline or sit, whatever you like to do, all around the table. And because it's the end of the harvest season, oh my, there is so much food, lots and lots of food. And so we've got everything that we could imagine to eat here, and we have it here, and it's real still early. And so now I'm eagerly waiting for somebody to ask me a question. Huh? Anybody? You see? Oh, I hope somebody will say, "Okay, what was that all about?" And I go, what, all that business there, you know, that priest that came out of that chamber, and then he walked, and we had to follow him all the way down to that pool and the water, and then the priest that walked around that altar waving his palm. What was that all about? And I go, "Oh, well, I'm so glad you asked." You see, this is how Bible studies, you know, you inquire, you do things like this. That's part of the rituals, the ceremonies that you read in Scripture. They were designed not so that you went through the motion, I mean, you know, but it was designed so that it would solicit some kind of an inquiry in one's heart and say, "Well, why do we do this? Especially for the next generation from generation. Why do we do this? Why is it done this way? What does it mean?" And so on. And so you always had to be prepared to share. And so I said, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because you see, that's going to be our Bible story through the course of the whole week that we're going to be together. Part of the lessons here." And so I would just basically start off basically saying the importance of water here in Jerusalem, or even the whole land of Israel. You see, without water, you perish. And there is only one water source for this city, Jerusalem. It's found at what is called the Gihon Spring. The word Gihon in Hebrew means gushing. You know, it comes out of an aquifer. Don't know where it comes from. It just gushes every 30-some-odd minutes. And so the reason why Jerusalem became an established place was because of water. There was water there. Because the city of Jerusalem is off the beaten track of the major thorough paths and pathways and such. But because of water, and because of some geographic advantages in terms of valleys and hills, that's why Jerusalem became a settlement. And so that water was viewed as very precious. Because if that water ever stopped flowing, gushing, the city would die. Water was always representative of life and refreshment and newness of life. And so one of the characteristics associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and the anticipation of what is yet to come is this everlasting water refreshment of life, of like water. One of the features that's connected with the Feast of Tabernacles is the Holy Spirit. the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who, like water, brings refreshment to one's heart and soul. And so we'll be discussing the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit and God's program and His person, and then also the water and its refreshing aspects in life. And so we will have that, and we will talk about that. And we will also mention the fact that it is the Lord who provides that water and that life that is so needful to have. Now, you know, what is so striking here, if you look at John chapter 7, there's an interesting incident here when Jesus was, you know, here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that he was sitting and he was teaching, and he was, at one point, he stood up. You know, teachers in those days always basically sat with their students. They always sat. We always sit down. It's always comfortable to sit. That's why, Pastor, I always have a stool, a chair when I teach. But when you had something strong to say, you stood up. You stood up. And that's what Jesus did. He stood up and he cried out. My students, when I was a teacher at a seminary, I used to kid my students, and I would say, you know, if I stand up, you know this is going to be on the test. But otherwise they just fell asleep, you know, it was okay. But so it says that Jesus stood up and he cried out with a loud voice. If any man what? Thirst? If any man have thirst, come unto me, okay? And what he was saying is regarding the spirit, the water, the ritual connected there. But we'll talk a little more about that when we get there a little bit. And so now we're here. And now again, I say, listen, get some rest, because we have to go back to the temple, because there is the next ritual that we need to see. And so now it's about the afternoon or so. And so we make our way down to the temple. Again, we're meeting other pilgrims and other people out in the streets, making our way to the temple here. And we come to the first chamber of the temple area there. And the temple was kind of divided into various chambers. First, when you're coming in, you had a separation of the Jews from the Gentiles, and there was a wall called the Wall of Partition. And this was the wall where it separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And then you enter into the main building itself, and there the women are separated from the men. And then you go up a flight of 15 steps. These are the steps that the Levites the band will be singing those songs of the going up. And there the priest and the common Israelite are separated from each other. And then inside that first chamber of the temple area, where you have the altar of sacrifice and the laver, you have the 12 steps that took you into the main building itself. And there the priest, the high priest, is separated from the other priest. And then that individual alone enters into that innermost sanctum called the Holy of Holies on one day of the year, which is the festival just before this one, called Yom Kippur. And so that's how it was so designed. It was always separation. Now, just to kind of go ahead of myself, that one of the clear work of the Messiah who would come, he will remove all those barriers. Amen. He will remove all those barriers so that all will have access to the very throne of God. But you have to do it His way. Amen. You see? God never made it a free-for-all that you come any way you wish. But you have to follow the format that God has so designed. But those partitions and those separations were all removed when the Messiah would come. And so that's kind of one of the exciting things that we can appreciate when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles here. And so the women are separated from this chamber here. The women go up to the upper galleries, and only the men remain down below. And down below, there are these four massive oil lamps, really huge. And there are these ladders that are scaling up to the top. And you have these young boys, priests, candidates for the priesthood. And what they're doing is they're constantly pouring oil into the receptacles there and keeping the fire going. These four massive oil lamps there in the outer court. And then down below, we, the men, stay here. And some are carrying what is called a lulav. This is sort of like looks like an oversized lemon sort of thing. It's one of the fruits there. But it became traditionally symbolic of the fruitfulness of God's faithfulness. You know, that God provided the ideal situation of rain and sunshine, that provided food. That's all by faith, you know. You have to trust the Lord to provide those things there. And so this became symbolic, especially on the Feast of Tabernacle, with all the abundance of the harvest that has been taking place. And then many would have carried palm branches that they had leftovers from the construction of their booths, and they would bring it, and they would tie it, and they would be waving it before the Lord as well. Some would actually carry torches with lights, because all the men come here, starting in the afternoon, and they would surround these four massive oil lamps here, and they would sing, and they would dance, and make merry. The women are up on the top, watching the men doing all that. And they would do this, and then as they get tired, they get replaced by another crowd. So in the afternoon, and then into the evening, and then through the night, and then through the early morning of hours, until such time again, that priest emerges out of the water gate and starts the whole ritual again for the new day. And it goes on for 7 days like that. And so here we are. So here we're singing and dancing down there at the altars there. And then we're all tired, so now we make our way back to my home with others who are also making their way back to their homes. And we come up to the roof of my house, and we all recline and sit around the table. Again, the food and all the bounty is presented before us. And I eagerly wait for what? That all-important question. Right? What are you going to ask me?
What was that about?
What was that all about? Right. Why? You know, I have to say, my feet hurt too. Okay? I know. You're going to say, oh, my goodness. And I said, oh, man, I'm so glad you have asked that. Now, what was that all about there? Okay. Well, one of the association associated with the Feast of Tabernacle, as we have discussed, was water, refreshment, and life. But the light speaks of the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit that gives us the illumination and understanding of God's Word. You see, in the tabernacle or in the temple here, I would share with you that there are these furnishings that God so designed that they were to be placed. There were seven items there. And in the inner sanctum, they had this big oil lamp. We call it the menorah. And it had seven branches here. And every day a priest had to go in and he had to trim it and in a sense of put new wick and oil, and that would light up that inner sanctum. No natural light ever came into that room. And as that light kind of lit in that chamber under the glow of the incense that was applied and the haze that was there, you had then the table of showbread and the prayers. It all represented the whole sense of the illuminating work of God and God's truth, His Word. And it was one of the ministry of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. As water is refreshment of life, God is also the God of illumination and understanding spiritual truths. It's not by natural resources, by what? A spiritual and a divine intervention of God. And so, the light's there. But in the Feast of Tabernacle, the day is coming when that menorah, that seven-branch oil lamp there, is not going to be limited to that one section, but it's going to be outside and illuminating the entire world. They have a tradition. Our rabbis would say, you know, there is not a crevice or an alleyway in all of Jerusalem where the light of these four massive oil lamps cannot or did not penetrate. Now, I would ask you as part of our discussion during our time, why four? Why four massive oil lamps out in the courtyard there, giving illumination to God's truth? Why four? Now I'm just kind of going ahead of myself. There you go. Well, I would just simply say it. I would throw it out to you and say, why is there four Gospels? But hey, we'll go no further. Okay. You know, four, the Gospels, they're like four corners to a portrait, right? And so possibly, but it's just something to be discussed, because everything that you read in terms of God's program recorded in Scripture, and even in their traditions, they have meaning there. It's not just simply ritual. There's something there that God had so designed that through the discipline of study and relying in the Spirit of God will bring somewhat some understanding and enhancement in understanding God's Word. So it's interesting that those lights, there is the ritual that is going on, and it continues, goes on every day. So that's what we're doing. Now, you know, I look at you at the end of the week. You know what I see? You're all tired. You're all wiped out. I know. And you go, what? You see, the anticipation is that because we would have talked about that one of the reasons why we do this every day, and each day really is supposed to build up an anticipation that what we're doing in ritual form, God will suddenly appear, and what we do in ritual will suddenly become a reality. You know, boom, oh, here it is, it's happened, here it is. So each day, yeah, we're tired going through it, but hey, you know what's keeping us going? It could be today. It could be today. And God instilled this anticipation into his people and to all his people who believe on him. That's why we always look beyond the circumstances of life. Whatever happens to us, we're always looking what? Ahead. Always looking ahead. It's one of the reasons why so many people hated the Jewish people. You know, no matter what you do to the Jewish people, they say, fine, fine. But they're always looking at history. They're always looking, something better is always coming. Something down the road is coming. And that always irritated people who hate Jews because they hate the program of God. You see? So, we do this. So now we come to the seventh day. To the seventh day, you know. Oh, finally, the seventh day. And we notice something different about this day. Wow, we go and we see that priest. When he comes out of that water gate, he's got a hop to himself. He's really excited. The crowds are even larger following him down to that pool. And he plunges that pitcher into the water and he recites Isaiah 12 and he comes back up and there's crowds even bigger. He gets up to the temple. He goes into the up the ramp of the altar. And then he's met by the priest with the oil and they together with the wine and they pour their substance into the funnels there. And that priest that we saw walking around once every day, on that day, the seventh day, he's walking around seven times. Seven times. And he's shaking those leaves until those leaves falling all over. They're falling all over the place. And then that silence. It's so pronounced. Wow. Because of the heightened emotion that was going on. All of a sudden when that silence comes, you can feel it. You feel it. And then we go home. And we have talked about this, and now you already know. The significance of that silence is that is again another aspect of the Spirit of God. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. But we see its effects. We see what it does. We see what it does. And that's how God works. Okay? He works in that way that, you know, he's not always that visible. And that's what makes it so amazing of worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that great anticipation. And then when we come back to the house, we know we're going to go back to the temple again. And so here we go back to the temple, and there is that ritual of the singing and rejoicing around the altars, the lamps. And some people say, well, maybe that was on the eighth day and the lamps were already expired and some. It doesn't matter the time. The part is that when they come back, after they have done the light ritual, when they went back, people didn't rush home because they were to stay in Jerusalem for a Sabbath, a time of rest. After 7 days, I think you need to rest, right? So it's time of rest. But, you know, people already are in the motion. So they all go to where they've been all week. And so they come here, and they see now those oil lamps, and now they're not lit. And then as night begins to fall over the land, you know, darkness starts to encompass the whole city. And we have talked about this in our Bible studies. What darkness represented is that of the absence of light that is part of this world. This world is encased in a darkness here. And so there is that sadness there. And so what we read in chapter 8 of John, that Jesus is there, and as people are kind of moping around, he says, I am what? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not what? Walk in darkness. And of course, you know, they knew what he was saying about himself, that he is the one who is the light of the world, who is the Messiah, who is the God in the flesh. He is that one. I am the light of the world. You can imagine the discussions when everybody came back up to the roofs here, and then they reclined and sat around their tables, and I would imagine somebody would have said to their host, who was that? Who was that? Who said those things? Who said, you know, follow me and drink of me, and now he's saying, I am the light of the world. Who could he be the one that was promised? And then you come to John chapter 9. And so what happens here? It opens up with Jesus. They're still at the temple area there. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles. The enemies of Jesus are all crowding around, wondering if they could find something to incriminate him on. And there is this man who was born blind. And it's the disciples were following this false Pharisaic belief that if you're born blind, it's because either you have sinned or your parents have sinned, and it was a judicial punishment for some sin of the past. And what's wonderful, the Lord said there, says, no, 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 none of that, that's all false. But for such a time and for this moment, this man was to be seated where he is so that the work of God can be manifested. And you know what he does, right? I share with you that Jesus heals a person who was born blind. You see, born blind was viewed by the Pharisees that this was an act of God, and thus it required God to reverse the effect. Man cannot bring sight to one who was born blind. It became a picture, as they taught, the spiritual state of man. We are in a spiritual darkness, and there's not a thing we can do about it unless we follow the laws and God chooses to extend his mercy and, you know, and save us as such. And so they used this occasion of a person born blind as a picture of the spiritual state of darkness in man. So Jesus now heals a man who was born blind. And you know what the whole lesson there is? Anybody can say, any religious leaders, and many have come and said, you know, if you follow me, I will give you refreshment in your soul. My teachings will bring enlightenment to your heart. Many will say, if you follow what I teach, the light of understanding will fill you if you follow what I teach. I could disperse with that light of my teachings. Anybody can say that. But can you back it up by doing that which is only the prerogative of God? That's what John chapter 9 is all about. He heals a person who is what? Born blind. That's why that is there. By doing that which is the impossible, that which was said, of course that could be done. And that becomes the major point, the high point of Jesus' messianic ministry when he came on earth. And then from there, heading toward the spring of that year, was heading toward Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross there. It's a wonderful thing that you read in Scripture here how it all came to pass. There is much that can be said and much that can be shared here. But let me close with this thought here. You know, a lot of people want this segment to happen right now, don't? Right? Wouldn't you want to have this right now? We need this right now. Well, we got so much problems. Boy, Lord, come now. Establish thy kingdom. Well, first you have to follow the order, the way the Lord set everything up. In order to fulfill this festival, personally, you first have to have a Passover. You always have to begin in the spring. And what happens at a Passover? You have a substitution, right? The ancient way, the lamb's coming into the house, dwelling for 4 days, becoming part of the family member, and then that lamb being slain, and then the blood of that lamb being applied on the 2 sideposts and the upper doorposts of the homes, and the blood dripping down to the floor, creating this image of a cross. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over those homes. Now, who was under the judgment? The firstborn, right? All firstborn. So, theologically, every human being who is born in Adam is firstborn. Thus, we're under judgment of God. And we need a lamb. And so we read that when Yohanan ben Zechariah, you know him? Oh, yes, you do. You're Baptists, aren't you? John the Baptist. His name was Yohanan ben Zechariah. You know, John was a son of a Hebrew priest. John, your Zachary. And so he one day saw Yeshua, Jesus, approaching him on the stony banks of the Jordan River. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was pointing out the Lamb of God, the Passover. And every good Israelite in those days knew there was but one way for Passover to be accomplished, and it always meant substitution and sacrifice and the shedding of blood. That's where it begins. And then the festivals all kind of build upon that, culminating with the Feast of Tabernacles, the anticipation of God's ultimate program for the ages. For Israel is the kingdom. For God's people, the church is our city, you know, coming home. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we go. And so, look at the testimony of Scripture. One day, Jesus transfigured himself before Peter and the disciples there. And Peter got all excited, and he says, "Oh, boy, if I may just translate loosely, it's so fortunate that we happen to be here," he said. Oh, can you imagine? And he says, "Let us build what? Tabernacles, one for you and for the guests that came, you know, Moses and Elijah." He wanted to have tabernacles, because when you see the glory of the Lord, what comes to mind? Tabernacles. So he had a right response, because being Jewish, that's what a response. What was the problem? You have to have a Passover first. See? You have to have the Passover first. And then later, Yeshua or Jesus would mount a donkey, and he would ride from Bethaniana, and he would cross over the Kidron Valley, and he would enter into Jerusalem. People would see that, and those who were sensitive to Scripture recognized that this was the fulfillment of a prophet of the Old Testament, Zechariah, that foretold that one day the Messiah is going to come riding into Jerusalem, and he is going to be the Prince, the Messiah. And they cut down what? Palm branches, and they began to wave it before the Lord. Palm branches and waving it was a symbol of nationalism. You see it in a lot of their ancient coins. When Israel minted their coins, they would have pomegranates and fruits, but many of them would have palm trees and palm branches to indicate the nationalistic anticipation and fervor of their people. And so Jesus rides in. They knew what it was all about. Rome, many of the leadership were all upset, because if Rome took this motion very seriously, it was a political move. They might crush the whole, you know, incident and just create all kinds of problems. But Jesus said that even the stones would cry out if everybody be silent. You see, even the stones would cry out. And so the people were responding correctly. For indeed, Jesus was what? The King of the Jews. He is too worthy to sit on the throne of David. But what was the problem? It was springtime. And what do you observe in the springtime? Passover. You see, you have to have a Passover first before this can be established for the nation, but also individually. So my challenge is this. Pastor, if I may share, and if you could come and close. Where are you? Have you had your Passover? Have you recognized the Lamb of God who had come and was slain for you? And that you can now anticipate all the blessings that will follow based on the fact that you had humbled yourself and recognized your need of salvation, that your sins are forgiven, and that you have now hold on to the gift of heaven, the gift of eternal life. It all begins by believing on that one who was on that cross, amen, who died, was buried, and he rose again. You know, before you leave to go back to your home and to your time frame, leaving Jerusalem here, I will share with you that, you know, I have visited the tombs. And I have, literally, the various sites where they believe Jesus was buried. And you know what the outstanding, you know, there's like 2, 3, 4 of them here. It can't be all of them, right? But they're all, you know, the one thing that's characteristic of all of them? They're all empty. They're all empty, okay? And I sat and wondered. I see people from all over the world coming and singing and dancing and weeping to see who's not there. To see who's not there. They look and they go, "I knew it. I knew it. I just had to see it. I knew it." And they're all empty. Amen. And that's the wonderful truth based on the belief system that we have as recorded in Scripture. So I trust and pray that you have had your Passover, and then the anticipation of God fulfilling his promises, and then for the nation of Israel, that their eyes will be open, that they would have that enrichment of the water and the light as characterized with the Feast of Tabernacles. Pastor.